Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. We're slowly but surely wrapping up the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, verses 23 to 28. Last time we saw the Apostle Paul speak of his calling as a minister and as an apostle, and how that calling from God determined what he did and what he did not do. Even though Paul had a direct, personal, audible call from Christ and was guided by visions and prophecies and was divinely inspired to write Scripture, still we saw that the Apostle Paul looked to Scripture to define his call, to determine what he could and could not do. Remember how he quoted Isaiah 52, verse 21, where he said, "It is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." And Paul understood, therefore, that he had to go where the church had not been built before. Paul was an apostle. He's laying the foundation. And so we saw him, though, find in Scripture the reason why he had to go where no one else was. Because Scripture said that God would be announced, Christ would be announced, the Messiah would be announced where he hadn't been heard before. And Paul knew that was his call as an apostle. So that's why he did what he did. But it's interesting. There's something else in Paul's life that he calls all of us to, and that is that Paul would show mercy to the poor, that Paul would be involved in financially supporting the work of the gospel. You and I are called to that as well, and that's what our text shows us this morning, that you and I would see our call to participate in charitable giving and to participate in supporting the work of the church financially in this world. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this Word. Lord, we know that it's from you. Father, I pray that each one would now be able to focus on your Word, that your Spirit would write it on our hearts, and Lord, that we would see the real worship that is involved in our giving, in our being generous, in our being kind. Father, there may be no other way that we can be more like you than we give to others, Lord, because that's what you do. All that we have is because you've given to others. Father, help us now to want to be like you. Help us to have a desire to be giving and generous people, for we know that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. This is God's holy word. "But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the spiritual priority of giving. Notice the spiritual priority of giving. You know, as much as Paul wanted to go to Rome, we saw in Romans chapter 1 how his heart longed to go to Rome. For years, he says in our text, he wanted to go and see the Roman church, that group of Christians that was in the capital of the Roman Empire. And yet Paul couldn't do it. And we saw why. He couldn't do it because he had to be faithful to his call. He had to go where Christ was not named before because he was an apostle. And it was this distinct calling of the apostles to be part of the foundation. Remember, Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And so Paul said he couldn't go where the gospel was preached already, lest I should build on another man's foundation, verse 20. Even though that's what every minister does today, that's what all of us do in any of our ministries, right? We're building on a foundation that's already been laid. That wasn't the thing that the apostles were supposed to do. They were supposed to be foundation layers, right? We've got some construction guys here, some carpenters here. You know what's involved in laying the foundation. You've got to do that first. Well, that's what the apostles were. And that's why Paul couldn't go. We see this in verse 22. For this reason, I have also been much hindered from coming to you. Because I had to be busy in foundation work and Roman church, you've already been established. You've already been built. And so as much as I would like to come, as much as I want to come, I can't do that and be faithful to God's call. So I have to continue to be faithful to God's call. We saw how God's calling in Scripture, how it's defined in Scripture, we have to follow. We can't just do our own thing in ministry, right? We have to do what the Word of God says. And Paul understood that. And so as much as he wanted to go to Rome, he couldn't go to Rome. But something has changed now. Look at our text in verse 23 and verse 24. But now, no longer having a place in these parts. What's he mean? I've done the work. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, I've laid the foundations. I've been in every major area. I've laid the foundation. From those places, the gospel can go into the other towns and villages. It's not like Paul had been in every city from Jerusalem to Illyricum, not even by a long shot. But he had been in enough places and enough areas where he knew that other men could now go and carry on the work. That the Christians in those areas could send out missionaries to the local villages and towns and the work could get done. And now Paul doesn't have a place. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, he has to go beyond. He has to look for new places to lay the foundation. And so he has to go through Rome to get to Spain, because that's where Paul needs to go to lay the foundation. So that's what he says in verse 24, right? Now, verse 23 again. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, having a great desire to come to you. Well, I can't do my work here anymore, and I want to come to you. So guess what? I'm going to pass through you so I can go to Spain and continue my call as an apostle, lay some foundations in Spain. But as he says in verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. Remember I said last time that it's actually the word sent, to be sent there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. Did you know that we're allowed to enjoy ourselves in Christian ministry? That we're allowed to fellowship with the saints and enjoy the time of refreshing and relaxing. That's actually part of ministry. It's not supposed to be all hardship and all, unless I'm suffering, I'm not actually doing God's work. No, God's work is difficult. God's work sometimes causes us to be persecuted, to suffer. But God often gives us times of refreshing and enjoyment. And Paul was looking forward to this one. How he longed to go and spend some time and relax with the Roman Christians and enjoy them. You know, there's something wrong with a Christian who doesn't like to be around other Christians. There's something wrong there, right? And there's something wrong when you have a Christian that nobody else wants to be around. There's something going on there that's not quite right. We should have a fellowship together. We should have a harmony and a unity together. You know, I was over at Cornerstone this past week doing television shows, and I'm sitting there with a Baptist, an inner-city Baptist pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, president of the television station, who's also Pentecostal, another fellow who's from a non-denominational church, and we had a lot of differences. But I'll tell you what, there was a harmony there. There was a unity. Every one of those men are genuine Christians. They believe in Christ. They live for Him. They're trusting in Him. And there was a unity there that we were able to have in a fellowship and a camaraderie. And my wife, who's the producer of the show, several times had to get us to stop laughing and having fun together as we were really enjoying one another. You know, we ought to be able to do that as Christians. Paul was looking forward to doing that in Rome, and yet something was keeping him from going there. We would expect him to say, so here I come in verse 25, but he doesn't say that. Do you see what he says in verse 25? But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Well, wait a minute, Paul. There's no hindrance anymore. There's no place for you anymore in these other regions. You've already laid the foundation. You've told us you want to go to Spain. We're on the way. You told us you want to be here. Why aren't you coming? Because I have to do something else. Do you see the spiritual priority of mercy ministry, of giving, of even raising finances for the poor? This was so important to the Apostle Paul that he could not continue on with the apostolic, the unique apostolic ministry of laying the foundation. He couldn't do it until he went to Jerusalem to give money to the poor. That's how important mercy ministry is. It's a priority. It was a priority for the apostle. We know that's what he was doing. Verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, a financial contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Do you know at this point in time when Paul's writing this letter in Corinth, he's been raising this fund for a year? For a year. Paul's been going around to churches. Yes, he's preaching the gospel. Yes, he's laying the foundation. Yes, he's strengthening the churches, but he's raising money for poor Christians for a year. That's how important it was. That's how much it was a part of his ministry. This isn't the first time. If you go back to chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Acts, when there was a famine in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, of which Paul was a part, he and Barnabas raised money, and they went to Jerusalem, and you can read about it in Acts 11 and 12. The last verse of Acts 12, Paul and Barnabas delivered this financial gift to the church in Jerusalem. And that wasn't the first time. From the beginning, when Paul first begins his ministry, and he goes up to Jerusalem to meet the apostles, he says this about that meeting. Galatians 2:9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me, first time he's meeting them, early on in his ministry, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Listen, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And here it is. They desired only. They only made one request of us because they know I'm an apostle. I'm equal with them. And I'm called directly from God and so forth. But they did make one request. They desired only that we should remember the poor. You hear that? That we should remember the poor. And Paul says this, the very thing which I was also eager to do. The very thing. In fact, Paul was so eager to do this that he will not come to Rome until he first goes to Jerusalem. Now think about this. He's in Corinth. I'll try to go backwards for you guys. Rome is over here to the west, right? Jerusalem's way over here. It's actually closer to Rome than it is to Jerusalem from Corinth. Yet he's going to go all the way to Jerusalem before he goes to Rome. Why? Verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, when I've given this financial gift that I've been raising to the Jerusalem saints, then and only then I shall go by way of you to Spain. Paul understood the spiritual priority of giving. Secondly, I want you to notice the spiritual love of giving. Notice the spiritual love of giving, verses 26 and 27. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. Do you hear that? This is the exact same word that's used in all of the synoptic gospels when God from heaven speaks and says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit is saying that the Gentile churches were well pleased to raise money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Let's say it another way. The Holy Spirit is saying that Gentiles over 1,000 miles away in another country were well pleased, were very happy to give money to poor Jews in another country. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. They loved. They had this spiritual love of giving. Now, I want to say, after I say all this, you're probably being a little suspicious. And I want to say this much. As a conservative, reformed Christian, as a freedom-loving American, I get suspicious when I hear people talking about giving to the poor, when I hear government programs for the poor, when I hear about church programs to raise money for the poor, I get a little suspicious. Right? Because why? Well, there's a good reason for that. We know in the 1800s, this phenomenon known as the social gospel began. And now that didn't begin in a vacuum either. There was a reason for that. You had Charles Finney and the revivalists doing all these crazy things to just get people to make decisions for Christ and then they'd move on. And Christians were saying, hey, this can't be all there is. There's got to be more. Christianity should affect our lives. But unfortunately, they went off the deep end on the other side. And they began to say, well, all the gospel's supposed to do is to raise the socioeconomic status of people. That's the thing. That's what the gospel is. That's the mission of the church. It's on this plane here. And they thought, they threw out the mission of converting sinners to God because they were seeing the abuse of that, you know, the conversion experience only. And they said, you know, what we're supposed to do is to feed the poor. What we're supposed to do is house the homeless. What we're supposed to do is clothe the naked, give medicine to the sick, educate the uneducated. And of course, government's so good at all this stuff, they started to partner with government, and you got theologians writing about how socialism and communism are in the Bible, because that's what it's all about, helping to alleviate the human effects of sin. That's the gospel. And we've got a whole movement of that today. You can buy books and go to the Christian bookstore and see that's all really Christianity is. It's to help people who are poor have more money. That's all it is. The mission of the church is not to proclaim and live out reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins that are against God, satisfying and avoiding God's judgment and justice and wrath. No, the mission of the church is to alleviate human suffering, human division, solve all the problems of this world, cure all the undesirable, uncomfortable things. But unfortunately, what happens when that's your focus, you forget, you deny that the true cause of all the unfortunate, uncomfortable, undesirable things on this plane is that man has sinned against a holy God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's how this letter began. That's why there's pain and suffering in the world. That's the only reason. And unfortunately, those, even those Christians who are misled and they're only looking on the horizontal plane, are missing that. And it's like treating the symptoms without treating the virus, without treating the cause. You're never going to get done. You're never going to solve the problems. Even those who are converted that are caught up in this. And unfortunately, I think what we see so often is an abuse where we just sort of flood without regard for what's right, resources to the poor, to say it that way. And what we do, I think, we rob people of their humanity. We make them dependent on others. They don't value hard work. They don't appreciate what they have. They never learn to provide for themselves. We foster a sense of entitlement and selfishness. People have all this time on their hands and they get involved in drugs and crime and sexual sin. And all of these things happen because we don't take a biblical view of really helping the poor. I remember growing up in my little town of Salzburg. I know, and to this day, I know where to go. Drive into the one section of town where the people who for generations don't work, don't, you know, they live on relief, they live on government subsidy. That's where the drug issues are in town. And unfortunately, that section of town is bigger now. There are more people now in that condition where they don't work. Their kids, as soon as they're able to, they drop out of school. There were just a few kids who would drop out of school at Salzburg. It was from that area of town where generational poverty is set in now. And they don't know how to do anything else. They just expect that this is what you do. And you have all this free stuff from the government. And yes, you live in kind of squalid places and you don't take care of your stuff. But, you know, that's all they know. And it's not mercy, beloved, to just give them more free stuff. It really isn't loving. It's not kind. It doesn't really help them. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when you had Christians beginning, some of them beginning to think this way, well, Jesus is coming tomorrow, so let's not worry about, you know, let's be hyper-spiritual, and we'll let the less spiritual among us provide us with food and clothing, and we'll just be beggars. Paul said this to that group of people, while we were with you, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, while we were with you, we gave you this command, not this suggestion, this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. It's not good to give charity to somebody who's going to use it to become more sinful, to somebody who isn't trying to carry his own weight, to somebody who could work for his living but doesn't. And all of that stuff's in the background of my suspicion, right? But here's the thing, beloved. It's true that there are those who can carry their own weight that should be, that aren't, that are abusing the system. But that's not true of everybody. there are people who cannot carry their own weight. And it's not their fault. It's a historical fact that some of the best, brightest, some of the most hardworking, industrious, creative, generous, godly, and intelligent people have been poor. It's a historical fact that that is the case. And it's a great sin to not recognize that. I think so oftentimes, because of the abuse and because of the distortion and because of how wrongly it's done, we become almost like social Darwinists, right? We look down on those who don't have as much. Well, it's their own fault, you know, almost like a Hinduism karma. Well, they're getting what they deserve because they don't do anything. That's not right. And I'm confessing my own sin to you as much as I'm exhorting you. I think we wickedly do this kind of thing all the time, right? The prettiest look down on those who are not as pretty. This isn't something I struggle with. But those of you who are good looking, you know, sometimes you may be tempted to look down. See, Dave Douglas is in the same boat as me. He's looking like, I don't know what you're talking about. But it's true, right? I mean, that's a temptation for people who are looked up to because of how good, you know, how attractive they are. But that's true for anything in life. The intelligent are tempted to look down on those who are not as intelligent. The hardworking and energetic on those who just don't have the strength and energy that they do. The successful on those who are not as successful. The wealthy on those who are not as wealthy. The educated on those who are not as educated. Those who are working look down on those who don't have a job. We're all tempted to do that, and we forget that every single thing we have is by the grace of God. You say, well, Pastor, I've worked real hard to use my gifts and to grow them. And a lot of what God gave me some ability, but I've really worked hard. Who gave you the desire to work hard? Who gave you the commitment to work hard? Even your working hard comes from God. You can't take credit for that. Beloved, all that we have is by grace. What right do we ever have to look down on those who don't have as we have? So let's take all of the abuse out of it. Let's take all of the fraud out of it. All of the people who are scamming the system, who are sinfully not working. Let's take all of that out. And now let me ask you, how do you feel about giving to the poor? We're not talking about the wrong stuff. We're talking about the really poor. How do you feel about giving to the poor? I'll tell you how the church felt about it. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. They were well pleased to give an offering, to raise an offering, to give of themselves, to sacrifice to the poor. When was the last time your goal was simply to bless someone else with what you have done? Your goal would be the happiness, therefore, the joy, the delight, the pleasure of another in something that would cause you a sacrifice, that would cause you labor, that would cause you pain, that would be a cost to you, that would be a taking away from you, that would give to them. When was the last time you really delighted in that? I'm going to take something from myself and give it to this person, and I'm not going to make any demands on it. See, this is the other thing, right? We'll do this as long as they use it exactly the way we think they should, so they can become more like us because we're so superior to them in every way. And if they would just become more like us, all their problems would go away. That's not charitable giving. Giving it to them as an equal person. They're equal with me, and they'll decide how they use that. It's theirs. I've given it to them. That's charitable giving. That's giving to the poor. That's giving for someone else's pleasure and not for your own. Isn't that what we read in the call to worship? The characteristics of the godly man. He gives freely to the poor. He distributes. The godly woman in Proverbs 31, she gives to the needy. She is generous in gifts. It's the example of godly people throughout Scripture. You know, it's the example of our Lord. Did you know that our Lord... I know you're going to say, okay, let me see where you're going to pull this one from, Pastor. Our Lord regularly gave financially to the poor. How do I know that? Go to John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room. He's just told Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly. And when he says that, though that sounds kind of weird to us, none of the other disciples were puzzled by that. They didn't they didn't know why he said this, verse 28. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this, but it didn't bother any of them. Why? Verse 29, here it is. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or go and give something to the poor. Do you read between the lines and see what's going on here? The disciples hear Jesus send Judas on this secret mission. They don't understand what he said, but it didn't make any of them suspicious, because they knew it had to be one of the two things that he was always saying to Judas. Go and get money so that we can eat. Or, just as often as Jesus said this, go and give to the poor. Go give some of my money to the poor. Jesus said that as often as he told the disciples to eat. Because that's what this passage says. They didn't know what he said, but it had to be one of the things he was always telling Judas. Go buy us some food, or go give some money to the poor. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was the Son of God. He could have taken away their poverty with a word. Yet he gave his money to the poor. Do you know why? Because Jesus had the spiritual love of giving. It pleased him to give financially to the poor. Thirdly, I want you to notice the spiritual duty of giving. Notice the spiritual duty of giving. Verse 26 and 27 begins by speaking of the love as an incentive, but then it ends by speaking of our duty. Look at verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Do you hear that? For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in material things. What does Paul mean, they are their debtors? The only reason there were any Gentile churches is because there was a Jewish church for 2,000 years. That's the only reason. You say, oh, Pastor, God's sovereign. God could have done it without the Jews. You know, that kind of hyper-Calvinistic nonsense, just, I don't even know what to do with that. God used the Jews, and that's how he blessed the Gentiles, and therefore we owe the Jews our thanks. Not what God could have done. Because, I can say it another way, there wouldn't be any Gentiles saved unless there was a Jewish Savior. He didn't have to be Jewish. Well, he was. That's what God made him. And therefore we owe a debt. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, we owe a debt to the Jews. That we owe them, that the early church owed them, because they existed because of the Jews. Paul understood this. And he said it was the Gentiles' duty to support them in material things because they were blessed by their spiritual things. Now you see, Paul's still talking about giving money, but we've shifted now. We're not talking about to the poor. We're talking about an exchange of goods, a commodities market, right? We're talking about a fair change of goods, a payment for services rendered that are well worth it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says that we owe financially to those people and institutions that have given to us spiritually. Isn't that what he's saying? Because that's the principle here. The Gentiles owed financially to the Jews because they benefited. They reaped spiritual things. Therefore, they owed them material things. You know, this is one of Paul's favorite analogies in Scripture. You find it all over the place. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things? See? If we've sown spiritual things, shouldn't we reap material things? Paul says it in Galatians 6:6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is the principle why we have paid ministers in the church, because it's in the Scripture. Another place more clearly, 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I want to stop here and confess something to you. I've talked to you before about how when I became a minister and the struggle that was and so forth, and how the Lord sort of pushed us along that path. One of the things that I really struggled with, that I don't know if I've really talked about before, is the idea of being a minister. You know, I'd always been somebody who worked hard in my life, And, you know, Robin would tell you, when I first started working at Cornerstone, I'm trying to pay off my student loans. I'm working part-time at Cornerstone. I got a part-time job with her dad at Kogo. So I'm going around to the different stores, hanging signs and taking this hot dog machine to this from this store to that store and all that kind of stuff. And then I got a job with the Blue Board Company, Duncan and Sons, out in Harmony. And we would haul drywall. We'd haul plasterboard, really, to all the different houses. And just me and another guy would unload these trucks. And you asked Jim about this, because I mean, I was a younger man, but the two of us would unload 440 sheets. That's how many we could do. And we could do it in less than 3 hours. And we'd put them in every room. And you worked hard and you were covered in sweat and you just sort of learned how to do that. And you know, I'd grown up sort of, you know, in that, my grandfathers were coal miners. My dad was in the steel mill for a while and then became a mailman when he got tired of getting laid off. And you worked. And I sort of had this impression of the minister. What's he really do? You know, hour on Sunday, go golfing the rest of the week. Jim, make a tea time for me tomorrow morning. I want to get out there. We'll go. No, I'm serious. You know, and I've run into that opinion a lot outside the church and even inside the church. Even inside the church. Be surprised. You get the, well, when you get a real job, haha. There's a little barb in that. It's not just a joke. They really don't believe it. Really don't believe that you're really doing anything worthwhile. I have to admit, I struggle with that. You know, that I'm either, what's the world say? The world says the minister is either a charity case or he's a charlatan. It's one or the other. I was on the internet and I saw top 10 bank accounts of megachurch pastors. You won't believe it, right? You know, and then all sorts of other things. I mean, there's a reason why that image is out there. But that's, you know, sort of what we get. The ministry is not an honorable profession today. It's looked down on. What are we actually doing that's providing a good that's worth paying for? See, that's the thing. What are we doing that's providing something that somebody ought to give money to? And that's why you get all these pressures on these pastors and these liberal churches to do these liberal works. Well, if he's going out and helping the poor, and if he's building houses, and if he's going out and teaching people to read, and if he's going out and giving away medicine, well, then he's doing something worthwhile. Well, then we can pay him. But if he's just teaching the Bible, which is probably a bad book anyway, if he's just talking about sin, which really doesn't exist anyway, if he's just talking about faith and righteousness, which just causes people to become these weird zealots, should we actually give him money for that? Maybe we should put him in jail. Maybe that's coming. And that's the issue. What's the product? Is it worth anything? Is it worth anything? You know, it's not just a mission or minister. It's every Christian professional. And there's a lot of you out here. Christian missionaries face the same thing. Christian educators face the same thing, right? Christian publishers. If you're a Christian professional, by definition, you must not be as good. You're certainly not worth as much money. You're looked down on because your product is less. Because it's diluted with this Word of God stuff, which is obviously less than what man can offer. And that's the issue. I am convinced that's the issue. We don't value the product, so we don't want to give money to it. Jerry O'Neill is the president of RPTS, my seminary that I graduated from. I have the pleasure of having a fellow graduate and fellow minister with us today. But RPTS, I started there in 96, 97, so I've known Jerry for about 20 years. And Jerry O'Neill is a big part of my life, mentor, and friend. And he sat down with me one time, and I've had different meals with him. I've had meetings in his office. He was very influential in me going into the ministry. But one time he said to me, early on, when he really began this push to expand the seminary and really reach out and to raise money, because the seminary was in dire need of money. This would have been the late 90s, early 2000s, and Jerry was taking it upon himself, and I'm sure there was a board decision. I didn't know all that went into it, but he had to go out and raise money. And he confessed to me the great struggle he had in this. He might have even said it in one of our classes one time. How hard it was for him as a Christian to go and ask other Christians, other Christian institutions, or even just secular but, you know, pious institutions to give to the seminary. He felt like it was begging. He felt like it was begging. And he knew. And he told me this. And Jerry was He's solid theologically. He knew it's not. He knew he's offering a product that's worthwhile. And yet it was hard to get over it. To act like, oh, I got to go and ask people for money. Because what I'm doing is probably not worth it. When really, isn't that the opposite? Now, we have a Christian school down the hall. Nobody asked me to say this, and it's not even in my notes. We have a Christian school down the hall that barely makes it every year. Barely makes it. The public school, tons of money. Barely makes it. Teachers probably take a quarter of their salary down the hall. And these are good teachers. I've sat in their classrooms. Excellent teachers. They'd be the best teachers in any school in this area. I'm convinced of that. Why do they do it? Do we benefit spiritually? RPTS, and go back to my analogy with the seminary, about half of the ministers in Pittsburgh Presbytery in the PCA, it's a little bit under half, but almost half the ministers in the PCA in Pittsburgh Presbytery are graduates or went to school for a time at RPTS. Have we benefited from the seminary here? Have we benefited in the PCA from RPTS? Do we owe them some material things? What's the spiritual things worth that they've given to us, that they've produced for us? Do we have a spiritual debt to them that needs to be made up in material goods? I'm just asking the question. What's more valuable, material goods or the spiritual goods? Everlasting life, righteousness. Well, you see, the thing is, we don't really believe we get that through ministries. I have my Bible. I'll go home and sit there, and that's all I need. And I don't really need the pastor or the church or anything else. Well, then we go against the Word of God. Because Paul said that the Gentiles were debtors to the Jews. So it wasn't enough for them to just sit at home with their Bibles. They needed to support the church. One more example. When I was in, I'd go to RPTS, I'd go to the library and try to find the books that I wanted. A lot of times they didn't have them. So I had a card for PTS. That's the Liberal Presbyterian Seminary down the road. And I'd drive down to PTS. And I'd go into their library after I parked far away from it and had to walk by all their beautiful buildings. And I'd get into the library. And it'd take me a while to even figure out where I was and find the right floor and walk stacks and stacks and stacks. Of course, the books I always wanted were in. You know, Francis Turretin, Owen, Calvin. Nobody ever signed those out at PTS. But, you know, you couldn't help but walk through the stacks and just be struck by, God, why? Why do the liberals who don't love you, who are doing things against your word, why do you shower blessings upon them? And our seminary, that's doing everything it can to churn out men who fear you, who love you, barely can make it. Just a tenth of the books. Why do you do it that way? And the only reason that I can come up with, is because the people of God don't value the spiritual things as much as they value the material things. And so they don't invest in the spiritual things. They don't invest in the ministries. And I'm blaming myself as much as you, because I do the same thing. I don't support the spiritual ministries physically, with my physical wealth, nearly as much as I benefit spiritually. Beloved, we need to catch the spiritual duty of giving. Fourthly and lastly, how do we do this? Well, I want you to notice the spiritual fruit of giving. Notice the spiritual fruit of giving. There's an important word Paul uses in verse 28 to describe this whole endeavor he's engaging in. Therefore, when I have performed this, when I've gone to Jerusalem and given them this money, but listen to how he says it. And have sealed to them this, do you hear it? Fruit. Paul calls financial giving a fruit of the Holy Spirit that Christians will produce because they have the Spirit. And this money for ministry, Paul calls a fruit. If it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, then guess what? It's a sure sign of your spiritual maturity. Every good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. The amount and quality of your fruit proves infallibly how much you love God, how much you love His people. It is an infallible indicator of your spiritual maturity because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How much do you value the things of God? Have you ever considered having less for God? I think there are people, and I think Scripture shows it, there are people who are poor because of their faithfulness to God. Can I say that? There are people who are poor because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why they're poor. Let me tell you about one such person. This is what he wrote about himself. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be happy and to be hungry. I don't know what it's like to be hungry, do you? Both to abound and to suffer need, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The Apostle Paul not only did not have enough food often, he didn't have enough clothes to stay warm. He didn't have a shelter. He was staying out in exposure because he was doing the work of Jesus Christ, because he was doing the work of the ministry. Let me tell you about another man who was poor because of the gospel. It said this about him. As they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived off of the gifts that people gave because his life was ministry. Some people are poor because they obey God, because they're obeying the call. You know, I say all this to say, I believe, and I'm sincere about this, I believe this is a giving church. This is a generous church. I mean, how can I not say that? Look at this building that we've, by the grace of God, been able to build and how it blesses our worship. And many other examples. I think of Jeff and Jamie, the time when we filled the foyer with gifts for them. This is a giving church, don't get me wrong. But beloved, we don't want to compare ourselves with others on this level, right? We want to look at what God requires, and we can always grow. And we need to be careful of something. We need to be careful of growing cold. Matthew Henry notices something interesting about this passage. Look at verse 26 again. Paul could have mentioned a lot of regions. He could have mentioned Galatia, Asia. They all gave money for Jerusalem. But he mentions Macedonia and Achaia, the two newest regions where the churches were the youngest. And Matthew Henry says this, I wonder if it's because they gave the most, because too oftentimes it's the case, sadly, he says, that as Christians, when we are new in the faith, is when we are most generous. And as we grow, we become complacent and jaundiced, and frustrated, we begin to pull it back in. I'm going to close with a final illustration. When I was just starting at Cornerstone, I'm a brand new Christian. Robin was just a co-worker. We weren't even dating yet, so this is pretty early on. And I got invited to this singles group. One of the girls at work, we were just friends, but hey, come to my singles ministry. So she had to pick me up in the car because I didn't drive yet. I'd lost my license, you know that story. So I didn't have a license. So she picked me up in the car, and we went to this singles event. And, you know, I'm a brand new Christian, a couple of years, reading my Bible. And I'm, you know, we go to this thing, and there's going to be this teaching and this fellowship, and then we were going to go to Eaton Park and eat, you know, have this meal together. So we have this teaching and so forth. And then something happened I didn't expect. They passed the plate. It's like 20 or 25 of us. I grew up in the Lutheran church. You pass the plate on Sunday morning at precisely 10:20 and never again the rest of the week. That's it. Right? Good Lutheran church. They're passing the plate at the singles event. I pull out my wallet. I look. I got a $10 bill and that's it. We're going to Eaton Park to eat. I hadn't eaten supper. I knew we were part of this was an eat. I didn't have a credit card. But I mean, I didn't carry one because I only used it for gas and I couldn't drive. I didn't even question it. Took the 10 out of my wallet and I put it in the plate. Passed the plate by. We went to Eaton Park. Everybody's ordering their food. I ordered a water with lemon. It's free, you know. You can get lemon in your water. Maybe I even had a couple extra ones. I don't remember. And a couple people said, why aren't you eating, Ray? And of course, I sort of had this reputation by then at Cornerstone that I had, and this is the phrase, and you can check with Robin on this. Ray brings Jethro Bodine lunches. I mean, I would have these huge lunches that my mom would pack. And of course, I was skinny as a rail. That quality left me about 35. I used to be able to eat anything I wanted, couldn't put on weight. Unfortunately, that comes to an end, guys. But I didn't even question. And I was hungry, and I went and I had water. I didn't want to say anything to anybody because I didn't want anybody to give me something when they didn't need to. And so I didn't eat anything. And you know, as I was reflecting on that, I've never told that story. I've never told Robin that I did that. But it never even dawned on me to not give. I was there benefiting from that ministry. Of course I'm going to give. No, if I would have had 2 fives, I would have just given a five, I'll tell you. But I had to give something. I was benefiting spiritually. I had to give. If that meant missing a meal, so be it. Beloved, I don't know if I'd do that today. Honest to God, I don't know. If the plate was passed, and I was there, and I only had money, and I knew we were going out to eat, and I know the way ministry works and so forth, I don't know if I would. And I say that to my shame. Because what that seems to me, to tell me, and you know, I might do it out of guilt. Well, I know I should get something, I'll just do it. But I didn't do it out of guilt then. I did it because it was the right thing to do. I did it because I valued what I was getting from that ministry. And because I valued the spiritual fruit of giving. Do you value the spiritual fruit of giving? Your checkbook will show how much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. You use means in this world, and we are supposed to support those means. Your word is very clear. Lord God, I pray that we would have a right perspective on what is important in life. That your church, that your people here at Providence would be zealous to give, would prize the spiritual so much more than the material. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us with so much material here at Providence. But Father, help us to never see these things as idols. Help us to never see these things as even the most important. Help us to prize gaining one soul more than gaining millions of dollars. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We know that you can do this in our hearts. Give us this fruit for your glory, the fruit of giving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.